Well, good afternoon, brethren. I trust you've had a good day so far, good noon meal, good fellowship. And now this is the final session of our time together this weekend. In the title, there's a word that Brother David Duran said earlier in the convention, brethren don't like. And that's why it's in the title. So at the risk of being misunderstood, we're going to discuss conscience, clarity, and compromise. We're all familiar with the old saying, let your conscience be your guide. It's a good and wise saying. But the question really is, what guides your conscience? We here at the end of the age are in a very unique environment in the history of the church. The Lord has returned, is gathering his saints. Israel is a centerpiece of the world news on a daily basis. And we, especially here in America, we have the blessed and unprecedented abundance of freedom. Freedom to study the truth, freedom to witness to the truth, freedom to travel worldwide and fellowship in the truth. We have so much, in fact, that our abundance may easily become the source of our downfall. Brother David Rice alluded to that in the discussion previous to this. Brethren, conscience and compromise don't seem to easily go together. For in many cases, they represent opposite ends of a spectrum. That's where clarity comes in between them. Clarity on issues and scriptural principles and scriptural precedences bridge the gap between conscience and compromise so we can fully follow our conscience and know when to wholeheartedly compromise. How can this happen? Let's take a look at the scriptures and find out. First, we want to define conscience. According to the scriptures, the word for conscience in the New Testament is number 4893. It means a co-perception or a moral consciousness. It's interesting, the word is co-perception. It's sort of, when you think of conscience, the illustration is often used of that little voice. Well, it's a co-perception. It's the perception of that little voice inside of you as well as you working together. A rightly tuned conscience is explained to us in Romans 9, 1 through 3. It says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul is making a dramatic statement here, and he's saying that my conscience, which is tuned by the Holy Spirit, is verifying what I'm telling you is true. So that's a rightly tuned conscience. A wrongly tuned conscience, we're given an example of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Through the hypocrisy of liars, those whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They forbid marriage, demanding abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, and so forth. That word seared with a hot iron means to be branded, to be rendered unsensitive, or to cauterize. So we have two examples of conscience in the scriptures, one showing us a rightly tuned conscience and the other showing us a wrongly tuned conscience. The question is, how do you follow your conscience? Where do you find clarity? And then when does compromise become appropriate? We're going to be referring consistently throughout our discussion this afternoon to a reprint article, which I would absolutely recommend you all read. We're going to read chunks of it because it's very, 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 very wise and helps us to get to the core of the matter. It's reprint number 3017. The article is entitled Attaining Christian Liberty. I want to read to you just the first paragraph to get started, and then we're going to get into our discussion. Christian liberty is to be sharply differentiated from the liberty of license, lawlessness, anarchy. And this lesson furnishes a good illustration of this fact. To the Jews who had been under the Mosaic ritual and its washings and fastings and feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and holy days, Christian liberty meant the release from a considerable measure of these institutions, many of which were typical and educational, suited to the house of servants, but not appropriate to the house of sons.
I want to pause there because I neglected to tell you that this article is based on the conference at Jerusalem in Acts, the 15th chapter, which is where we're going to be spending our time. And in that conference, you had a clash of two factions of the early church. So that is what Brother Russell is starting to explain here. I neglected to tell you that at the beginning. Continuing the article, to the Gentiles, to whom God had never given the law, and who were therefore not under any of its provisions or conditions or requirements, but who were under certain superstitions, wrong appetites, and customs, customs, Christian liberty meant the abrogation of all wrong customs and superstitions, and additionally, the imposing of a law, not the Mosaic law and its institutions and ceremonies, however, but the perfect law of liberty, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, restraints of the will of the flesh under the law of love. We are not to be surprised that both Jews and Gentiles, coming from opposite directions into the Church of Christ and its perfect law of liberty, were somewhat confused and bewildered respecting its requirements and proprieties. With that as a basis for our discussion, let's take a look at Acts, the 15th chapter. And again, we'll be parking there for most of our comments here. Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 6, sets some of the context for us. It says, then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. They reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met together to consider this matter. Now, again, by way of setting some context, first of all, it says in the scripture there was no small dissension and debate. These words, when you look them up, we're not going to take a lot of time on it, but we're talking a serious conflict. We're not talking about, well, you know, I think it's blue and you think it's blue-green. We're talking a serious debate on issues that were of major, major importance. It was a serious enough debate where the early church was in danger of being splintered to a point of no repair. That's why Paul and Barnabas were sent to discuss the matter. So there's some main issues we need to understand here. First of all, this meeting was a crucial event to the future of Christianity. Christianity was hanging by a thread here because of this dissension. The two factions that existed were the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Circumcision was the centerpiece of the debate. Circumcision, according to the Jewish Christians, was required to be one of God's people. To the Gentile Christians, that was absurd. So we have these two different factions. Let's take a look for a moment at the Jewish Christian background. Because when you understand how important circumcision was to them, you get a sense to why they could not let go of the issue. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, I'm just going to read selected segments of it to tie in the thought to save some time. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. I'm sorry, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. And he continues a couple of verses down. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You know, oftentimes we look at the controversy in the early church as a controversy between the law of grace and the law of Moses. Brethren, this preceded the law. The concept of circumcision came to Abram when his name was changed, when he's promised the land, and he said, this is the sign to make you different from everybody else. And if you don't do this, whoever doesn't will be cut off from among the people. It's no wonder that the Jewish Christians, thousands of years later, were so firm on the idea of circumcision. It was before the law. This was something of great importance to them because this is not something they made up. This was not some idea that they conjured up and sort of developed. God said so. And when the Pharisees stood up in that meeting and said, those Gentiles need to be circumcised, this is where their mind was going back to. Because unless you're circumcised, you are not one of God's chosen. Now, let's back up out of the story for a moment. You and I know the story. We know that according to when Christ came and the law was nailed to the cross, the rules changed. It was a different dispensation. They didn't understand that. They couldn't be made to understand that. And so we had this controversy existing. And as we mentioned before, this debate raged in the early church. This was very, very serious. You know, in our history, in this country, we had the racial debacle of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and we saw a lot of tension and a lot of stress. Imagine that and multiply it. Because to me, that's a type of difficulty the early church was dealing with. Let me go back to the reprint article for a minute. Reprint 3017, we're continuing. It was nearly 20 years after the day of Pentecost that the conference noted in our lesson took place in Jerusalem. It was held for the purpose of reaching a decision respecting this very subject, the law of Christ and its bearing upon the Gentile converts and upon Jewish converts. So let me pause there. The reason for this gathering was to understand the law of Christ and its bearing upon both Jewish and Gentile converts. There's the clarity that they were seeking. To what extent the Mosaic requirements were abolished as regarded to the Jews, and to what extent the law of Christ put restraints upon the converts from among the Gentiles, and to what extent these two classes, previously separated socially and religiously by the requirements of the Mosaic law, might now come together and fully with full brotherly fellowship and affinity. There's the compromise. Without the violation of the consciences of any, and without unnecessary strait of the liberties of any. So how do we do this? How do we follow our conscience, find the clarity, and seek compromise when it's appropriate? We'd suggest to you that in the account of Acts 15, there are seven steps laid out for us to follow as a process to put these three things in perspective. The first step, we'll suggest from Acts, the 15th chapter, is to plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the controversy. Let me say that again, because this is important. First step is to plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the controversy. This controversy was so big and so important that it could just not be opened up and everybody go at it full bore. It wouldn't have worked. It would have created an explosion within the church. Again, back to the reprint article. There is some reason for believing that previous to this, Paul and Barnabas and Titus had made a visit to Jerusalem, in which they did not, as now, appear publicly before the congregation to give their testimonies, but had secret conferences with the apostles and chief brethren. Paul explaining to them what he understood to be the perfect law of liberty under the new covenant, the will and the plan of God regarding the gospel among the Gentiles. It would appear that the apostles had been largely influenced by those presentations, although they had not uttered any public testimony on the subject nor engaged in any manner in the missionary work amongst the Gentiles. Thus, the subject had been left for some years for gradual development and enlargement of heart and mind on the part of the believers. And we get this sense of this previous visit from Galatians, the second chapter. And again, we'll just read a couple of phrases. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation." So here already, we're seeing that the Apostle Paul is directed spiritually to go to Jerusalem. "I went in response to a revelation." And he says that I met quietly with the apostles and with the chief elders to make sure that I was running correctly. That was his reason for going. And he called them, he says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which actually I was eager to do." Brethren, the Apostle Paul, at this point, had a crystal clear understanding, I believe, of the issue that they were going to be facing. And in his visit with the brethren in Jerusalem, this quiet visit, they laid out the groundwork saying, this is something we're going to be dealing with soon. Planted the seeds. Didn't go at them and say, you know, you have to just get everybody to change their minds right now because it's wrong to require circumcision. And it was. He didn't press the issue. He planted the seeds, gave the brethren the ability to think on it and to develop it and to study it and to meditate on it and to find the will of the Lord. He gave them time to work with. So that's the first point. The first point, plant and cultivate over time the seeds necessary to deal with the pending controversy. And by doing this, brethren, this gives clarity. Because we can't expect those with whom we disagree to be really clear and be able to respond to us immediately. They need time to develop their thinking, to understand what's happening, and time to study and lay it before the Lord. The second step in this process of dealing with controversy so that our consciences can be clear, so we can understand when it's proper to compromise, the second step is to receive those with whom we are challenged. Again, to receive those with whom we are challenged. And this is a test of conscience. In Acts 15:4, it says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So they were, Paul and Barnabas were received of the church. In the reprint article, just two lines, it says, "They arrived at Jerusalem. The representatives of the Antioch congregation were met with a hearty welcome, for such is the significance of the Greek word when rendered received." They were met with a hearty welcome. Interestingly, from our lesson yesterday morning, we were talking about Hebrews 12. And remember the scripture where it said, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Same word. Whom he loves, whom he delights in. So when Paul and Barnabas arrived, they were received. This, like I said, is a test of conscience. Because, brethren, if we have those with whom we disagree, are we willing to receive them with open arms? That gives us a sense as to what our conscience is tuned to. The third point in dealing with the controversy in Jerusalem. Point number three, allow rather than force the matter to be introduced in the context of the big picture. And as I was listening to Brother David Duran yesterday, he kept talking about the big picture. allow rather than force the matter to be introduced in the context of the big picture. So we already read verse 4. Let's read verses 5 and 6 in Acts 15. It says, "But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'It's necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met together to consider this matter." Interestingly, when Paul and Barnabas arrived and they all get together and they start discussing, what do? Do Paul and Barnabas just walk in and say, "Okay, we're here to deal with the problem. Let's get on with it and let's solve it. I know it's going to be tough, but let's all put our heads down and move forward." They don't do that at all. What they do is they give a report of the fellowship, of the churches, of the condition of the Gentile brethren. And they're talking, and you can just imagine the glowing terms that they're talking in, revealing how the Lord's Spirit has worked with them and how these individuals have been given the Holy Spirit and now they are just like us. That was the first part of the meeting. Naturally, out of that report, there were some in the audience that said, "Well, wait a minute. They need to be circumcised. If you're saying they're God's chosen people, they need to be circumcised." Paul didn't bring it up. He allowed those with the issue to bring it up. How wise is that? And the response to that is wonderful. In verse 6, it says the apostles and elders met together to consider this matter. It's as almost if once they gave the report and the Pharisees, Pharisees that were converted to Christianity said, "But you know, they need to be circumcised." It's almost as if the apostle said, "Glad you brought that up. We're here to discuss that. Thank you." So instead of provoking controversy, it diffuses it and gives us the ability to discuss it. If you're a parent, I would imagine you probably have had some of the same experiences as I have had. Have you ever told your children something that they need to hear and they just don't want to hear it from you? I've had that happen. And then maybe a week later or a month later or whatever it is, they go and they're at camp or maybe they're someplace else and they hear the exact same thing from somebody else. And they come back and say, "Dad, listen to this." Now, what's your response to that? You say, "Well, I told you that already." Or do you say, "That's terrific. Who told you that? Boy, are they wise." You don't have to pull it apart. You encourage it. And that's essentially what the apostle was doing here. They allowed it to be brought up so it could be discussed and not argued about. So again, the third point, allow rather than force the matter to be introduced in the context of the big picture. And this provokes compromise, because when you allow it, there's no defense. We're not defending ourselves now. We're just discussing. Big difference. Point number 4. This is a tough one. Debate with the proper attitude. Debate with the proper attitude. In the next section of our account, Acts 15, verses 7 through 12, it says, "After there had been much debate," and this was a debate, this was serious, "Peter stood up and said to them, 'My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, in cleansing their hearts by faith, and has made no distinction between them and us. Therefore now, why are you putting God to the test and placing on the neck of his disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles." There was a debate, and it was a passionate debate, because this was an issue that would dictate the future of the entire Christian church. You might say you had all the heavy hitters there. You had the apostles, you had the chief elders. This was in Jerusalem. They were discussing something of grave importance, the role of circumcision in the Christian church, as well as the role of the law. Reprint article 3017. Thus the question was brought forward, and a special meeting was appointed at which the apostles and elders heard all that was to be said on the subject. And we read that there was much debate. We do not want to say a word in favor of disputes, wranglings, etc., amongst the Lord's people. On the contrary, we understand the scriptures to teach that wranglings in general are improper, out of order, injurious to the interests of the church and of the truth, because such wranglings and disputes are generally about things of no profit, but to the subverting of and the unsettling of the believers, and especially of those who are new or weak in the faith. But, the article continues, it is a different matter when the question is an important one, as was this discussion at such a time, dispute in the proper manner, with the spirit of love, with force, and yet with kindness. Love and gentleness of word and manner is most appropriate. We skip down a little bit in the article, and it says, in harmony with this, now listen carefully, brethren, in harmony with this, we are not to recognize disputes respecting the foundation principles of the gospel of Christ. So Brother Russell is saying, have an important issue, debate it, and be passionate about it. Do it with love. But he says there are certain things that are not subject to debate. The foundation principles. The church, continuing the article, is composed only of those who recognize the foundation, that Christ died for our sins, for our redemption from sin and from its penalty, and that all who would share his blessing must accept these simple facts of his death for us and his resurrection by the power of God for our ultimate deliverance. And then, in harmony with their desire to be his disciples, they must make a consecration of themselves to him to do his will and to serve his cause. These foundation principles of the Church of Christ are not subject to dispute. Those who reject these are not of the church and should not be heard in the church. They are intruders, doubtless wolves in sheep's clothing, of evil and not of good intentions and ultimate results. Brother Russell is talking to us about something very critical to our working together as a body. He's saying that debate is good and appropriate when it's important. When it's important. Must be done in the proper manner. But don't use that as an excuse to debate everything. When it comes to the foundation principles, there is no discussion. Case closed. Those who do not believe in the foundation principles, Jesus died as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, who are not thoroughly consecrated to that ransom and to the high calling, should not be heard in the church in these types of matters. So we're given some clear-cut guidelines that, again, and brethren, please understand, this is not an excuse to say, well, good, we can debate about everything, because that is not the spirit of Christ. But it is saying when you have an important issue, debate it with the right attitude and the spirit of love. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Philippians 2, 14 says, do all things without murmuring and arguing. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32, I'll read parts of it. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for the building up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Debating with the proper attitude is a critical base to operate from. And the brethren at the conference in Jerusalem showed us how. They showed us. We have a scriptural precedent to understand how to deal with our controversies. They showed us. They walked us through it step by step by step. And when you have a scriptural precedent, it is our obligation to adhere to what they did and how they did it. The fifth point. Ooh. Listen with the intent of hearing. Listen with the intent of hearing. Have you ever been in a heated discussion with somebody? And when they're talking, what are you doing? You're waiting for them to finish, aren't you? And you're thinking about what you're going to say. And sometimes you don't let them finish and we cut them off. Listen to this. Acts 15:12. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Paul and Barnabas as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. You say, well, Brother Rick, they weren't talking about the issue. Yes, they were. Because what was done amongst the Gentiles was proof positive of the Lord's blessing. And it says the whole assembly kept silence and listened. Reprint article. But as respects discussions amongst those who are truly the Lord's on any point of importance, opportunity for freedom of discussion within reasonable limits is absolutely necessary to spiritual health and progress. To shut it off means to crush proper activities of thought, and in many instances means to accumulate a force which would ultimately result in an explosion which would be damaging in some respects at least. Let us remember in this matter the golden rule, and let us accord to others differing from us the same reasonable liberty inside the boundaries of foundation principles that we would like to have them accord to us if our positions were reversed. Listen with the intent of hearing, just as you wish others to listen to you so you may be heard. This is how to deal with controversy. This is how, and incidentally, listening with the intent of hearing, it provokes compromise. Why does it do that? Because if you've ever been in a difficult discussion, when you let the other individual know you're truly listening to them, they don't have to fight with you. They can simply discourse with you. They can simply go back and forth with you. And if you confirm what they're saying, they're able to realize that you are genuinely interested in their perspective. This is the example that we've been given in how to deal with our current controversies. Haven't gotten to the compromise yet. See, that's the uncomfortable part. We'll probably only deal with that for about 5 minutes. That might be fortunate, actually. Point number 6. Give proper respect and honor to the teachings of those in positions of responsibility, especially to apostolic authority. Once again, give proper respect and honor to the teachings of those in positions of responsibility, especially apostolic authority. In the interest of time, we're not going to read all of the context here, but now we're Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 21. After they finish speaking, James stands up, and Brother David alluded to that in the last session. And James says, let me tie this together for you, brethren. This is my judgment on the matter. And he explains, and he proposes a compromise. He proposes a compromise. He says we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and for whatever has been strangled and from blood. That's the compromise. Now, interestingly, what happens here is James is saying circumcision is not supposed to be an issue with the Gentile Christians. But let's ask them to not eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Let's ask them to refrain from eating things that have been strangled and from issues of blood. Now, those were parts of the law. See, let's ask them to do those things and to flee fornication, which is just taboo no matter where you are. The point of it is that after hearing, it was the apostles that stepped forward and summed it up. Back to the article. When a fair hearing has been granted to both sides of the question, Peter, one of the leading apostles and doubtless the eldest, this is going back a few verses, rehearsed his experience with Cornelius, then Paul and Barnabas were heard, and James closed the discussion. All upheld the teachings and practices of Paul and Barnabas and cited the leadings of the Lord's Spirit as well as the prophecies of the Old Testament. The conclusion was satisfactory to the apostles and elders and the whole church. And an answer in harmony with this was sent to the friends in Antioch, Syria, and throughout Cilicia, the regions which had been affected by the Judaizing teachers. We'll refer you to the scripture. Brother David Duran quoted it yesterday. Hebrews 13, 7 through 9 and verse 17 about honoring and respecting those that are in a position of authority, and let them do this with joy and not sighing, for this is harmful to you if you make them sigh as they're trying to shepherd the flock. It was critical for the brethren in this test of conscience to work with the judgment of the apostles. During the discussion, it wasn't just the apostles that were speaking. They were hearing from all who were concerned. But when it came down to putting it in order and moving forward, they deferred to the judgment of the apostles. Very important point in our dealing with our controversies. Deferring to those in positions of honor and respect, obviously the apostles first. Obviously, because we have the inspired written word. Then we have the words of the seventh messenger. And then we have the elders in our ecclesias. We have those who we are supposed to be looking to for guidance and direction. Defer to those whenever it's possible. Point number 7. See that the conclusions... I'm sorry, let me start that again. See the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit's influence on the congregation. See the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit's influence on the congregation. Brethren, this point gives clarity. It tests your conscience and it provokes compromise. See the conclusions as driven by the Holy Spirit and its influence on the congregation. In Acts 15, 22 to 31, again, we won't read the whole thing, but it begins, the apostles and the elders with the consent of the whole church, down to verse 28, because Brother Dan is here. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials. And they go through what these essentials are. And it ends, verse 31 says, when the members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Now, brethren, well, let me get to this other reprint quote here, because this is important. It's two more reprint quotes that are critical here. The decision rendered is expressed as being the mind of the Holy Spirit and us. We may reasonably presume that the meaning of this is that the church not only found the teachings of the Scripture and leadings of the divine providence to be in favor of the acceptance of the Gentiles to the Christian liberty without becoming Jews or coming under the law, but that this finding of the Lord's will was not against the wishes or prejudices of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, that it found a ready echo, a hearty response in their hearts. They compromised on the application of the perfect law of liberty. I know that doesn't sound comfortable, but they were asking the brethren to not eat meat that was offered to idols. The perfect law of liberty said what? It doesn't matter. But because of the issue, the apostles led the conclusion to a compromise so all could work together. Were they asking anyone to compromise their conscience? No. Matter of fact, in that same reprint article, the question comes up, does the Apostle Paul contradict his conclusions in Acts 15? Does that decision contradict his conclusions in 1 Corinthians 8? If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about eating meat offered to idols, and there's nothing wrong with it. So you say, well, is he talking out of two sides of his mouth? Brother Russell is dealing with this question, and he's saying, and so the question is, and here's Brother Russell's answer. We answer no. The apostle is not advocating the eating of meat previously offered to idols, but on the contrary, is answering someone who so practiced. He is admitting the logic of their argument, and that an idol being nothing but so much wood or metal or stone, the meat could be neither benefited nor injured by the offering. But he shows that the restriction should be practiced in the interest of some of less logical mind who would be unable to comprehend this and who would be thus led to defile their consciences and thus to sin, which might abound more and more eventually to their destruction. We need to close. We're out of time. Compromise is not an easy thing. Compromise should never be in violation of one's conscience, ever. Matter of fact, let me just read one more part of this reprint article. The voice of conscience must be obeyed. It is at our peril that it is violated. No matter how erroneous and superstitious may be its standards. Okay, let me read that again. The voice of conscience must be obeyed, and it is at our peril that it is violated, no matter how erroneous and superstitious may be its standards. Let conscience be educated, but let its ignorance never be violated. Every violation of conscience is so much a matter of character destruction. All need to remember this in respect to their own consciences as well as in dealing with others. So how do you compromise if you can't violate your conscience? And brethren, the answer is you compromise by allowing others to follow theirs within your fellowship. This conference was not asking brethren to stop thinking their own way. It was allowing them the liberty to think that way. But it was asking them to give others that same liberty and still work together and fellowship together and grow spiritually together. So compromise can be accomplished without violating your conscience if we give others the same rights that we ourselves want to have in the liberty of Christ. We live at a time of tremendous opportunity in the body of Christ. We have at our fingertips present truth. We know the Lord is present. We know the age is coming to an end. We have free rein to preach the gospel. Having been given so much, we also have a tremendous amount of liberty. And that liberty can lead us to working against one another rather than with one another. Brethren, the early church had similar issues. They showed us, they taught us how to deal with those issues. They gave us principles and priorities to follow because in their mind, the body of Christ was a teaching. It was a doctrine that we all must be faithful to. May the Lord add his blessing.